don't know about you, I could just sit and listen to that preach for a while, brother. Thank you very much. Well, praise the Lord, and thank you for that prayer, too. Today, what we're going to do is to look at the New Testament. And the thing is here is that I know because I've been there myself. What I hope to do today is something very profound, but yet something very simple. I want you to truly today appreciate, when you open your New Testament, that you actually believe that Jesus meant every word he said. And that you actually look at this New Testament now as not just a bunch of nice ideas or meditations or even things that help you in a, oh, I don't know, cerebral way, but an actual blueprint for humanity, a blueprint for your life, and particularly a blueprint for your church. Now, here's the thing. When we start talking about this, your homework tonight will be look through. I want you to read through Matthew 13. And I'll tell you that at the end if I forget. Matthew 13, and all the sections where he's talking about the seed. And each time Jesus talks about the seed, he's talking about something very small. He says the kingdom is like something. He talks about the mustard seed or the yeast or something. And it's usually always something very small, the coin that grows interest, and it grows. If today you get just the smallest tiny little bit of seed in your life that you believe that Jesus actually meant every word he said, you might just get a mustard seed of it, but I guarantee you it will continue to change your life in a really powerful way. I remember even myself, when I came to Lancaster County 13 years ago, 12 years ago or so when I was there, I was kind of struggling through some things about everyone talking about faith and works and all this type of thing, and I was really enjoying learning, studying the revivalists, and I still love revival history. You'll get that in a few days here. But the thing that I remember, David Rousseau wrote a book on the kingdom that turned the world upside down, and he kept talking about kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And I remember, and David Rousseau was like my father. He's seriously like my dad. He took me under his wing when I got out of the Army. But I was really perturbed by it. I remember thinking, you're overdoing this kingdom talk. And if I'm ever challenged by a way of thinking, what I usually try to do is to go to the New Testament and just read it straight through. So you get kind of a feel, you know, instead of just meditating on one, but you just read it and get a feel. So I read it through that, and I said, okay, David, I'm just going to take this and read. I started reading through Matthew, kingdom, 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 kingdom. Luke, kingdom, kingdom. And I started to realize, oh, yeah, you know, I think that this perspective and this emphasis is not in the wrong place. So we'll get to that. So today I want to open up the New Testament to you in a powerful way, and then I want you to see it starting from Jesus and seeing the apostles and the Holy Spirit that he said would come and testify of him, bring and testify to the way of Jesus Christ, the way of Jesus Christ. So let's go. The whole thing I told you from the beginning when we looked at the Old Testament is this beautiful thing that God wants to be known. And that's a powerful thing. In the New Testament, we get this concept of Emmanuel, God with us and in us. And I'll have more to say about that on Thursday. But that, to me, the concept of God being in us, it brings everything. In the New Testament, we get some powerful passages. And this is one of the most powerful passages in the Scriptures, if you think about it, talking about what's happening. And Peter tells us that according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He has called us to living a holy, virtuous life. Whereby, but how do you do it? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So these promises of God that we read, we take them, we believe them. But watch this. That by these, those precious promises and the knowledge of God, might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Partakers of the divine nature. That's much more than just some sort of theology head trip. I mean, it's partakers of the divine nature having, and it does something, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the world, but the way of Christ actually imparts Jesus Christ within us. We looked at the two kingdoms, and through the Old Testament, my whole point is that I'm wanting to show you that from the beginning, as Jesus said, it wasn't this way in the beginning, that in the heart of God, from the very beginning, there was two ways. And the Old Testament, we saw the theme of two kingdoms from the perfection of Eden to the original forming of those two ways, one of grace and crying out to God, the other of legal law, force, and the fear of punishment. And again, I certainly believe in God's law being written in our hearts, and we'll talk about that later, and causing us to be holy. As I talked about yesterday, I'm talking more in a much more broader sense of law, although just obedience to the law and a do good, do not good thing is certainly applies that. But I mean this in a much broader way of the civil governments and the way the whole world is ran, by force and fear of punishment. Two ways. In the New Testament, we're given this, he talks about it, and he gives us more specifics to say that this current world is evil. It's bad. And I want you to be part of another world. Matthew put it this way, that Jesus told us, Matthew recorded, and Jesus knew their thoughts. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. So Jesus is in this little dispute, and he knows their thoughts. He's reading their minds. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So I want you to notice that Satan has these kingdoms of the earth. Remember the Jesus in when he was tempted in the desert, Satan offered him these kingdoms of the world. That God has let him rule in this way of to keep order and this type of thing. But we're not of that kingdom. 1 John 5:19, John tells us, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. That's just the Bible. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where in times past you walked according to the courses of this world. It's also in Greek word eons. It's ages, a whole way of existence. You used to walk in this evil world, evil way, evil according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the New Testament is opening up more to us this concept that there are two very clearly different worlds. And that they have an entire way. They have governments, they have systems, they have commerce, they have entertainments, they have everything done their way. We are to be living in this new way in this earth. Now, in the beginning, it was this perfect garden. Jesus said, in the beginning, it was this way and that way. In the end, we know one day for every knee shall bow and we'll all praise Jesus. The whole world will be his kingdom. But now, it's like this new kingdom is being brought in to this old kingdom as a light, as an ambassador, as a seed, as an example to the whole world. It's like this. If on Judgment Day, hypothetically, it doesn't happen like this, but let's say all that you stood for, your church stood for, on Judgment Day, it'd be like those guys watching and now seeing the whole kingdom of the earth and how people live and all that type of thing. The people of this world should be able to say, oh, so that's what they were talking about. Yeah. We should be what is to become. We are the kingdom now, living these beautiful principles that Jesus said, this is the cure for humanity against this evil and wicked world. And I'll show you some of those passages. I told you, I quoted this passage yesterday, or paraphrased it, but Jesus uses this contrast that the governments of the church are not going to be ran like the governments of the world. And he says, and he said unto them in Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called their benefactors. In other words, we're the guys giving you the goods. Okay, the benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And this beautiful concept, this upside down kingdom, as you shared this day, brother, is so different than the world. And we should look something different to them as they see a whole new way. Again, the idea of be what is to become. The Bible talks about the kingdom, and if you go through the study, and I appreciate you do this, go all through the Old Testament works of the statements of the kingdom, the New Testament, and the Revelation. We have this idea that we are existing now, but there's still more to come. What we have now is only the seed. We're the ambassadors. We're the foretaste. We're the beginnings of these things. In the beginning, here's my quote, the kingdom was a garden. In the future, it will be all over the earth. But now, We are the seeds, as the scripture says, or we are ambassadors. We are the foretaste, the earnest of what it will all look like. They should see the kingdom in us, in your local church communities. Be what is to become. That thought. And that's kingdom thinking. When Jesus prayed that on earth as it is in heaven, think of that statement. How is it in heaven? So if you could imagine the way people in your mind are thinking they're living and existing in heaven, Jesus says, pray thy kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven. We are to be what is to become. And that makes it simple. That's our separate kingdom. That's our different way of life. We live by the infilling of a new way, a new kingdom, a new life in Jesus Christ that this world knows nothing of. But we are to give it to the entire world. All right. There's an interesting passage here. You kind of miss it. It's in that very rebuking passage in Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 4, you know, where it talks about losing your salvation. There's an interesting passage I wanted to bring out to you. For it is impossible, the scripture says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So these are people who were really pressing on and then returned to the world. Partake. So these are people who have tasted the heavenly gift. Interesting wording. Partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. This is an example of someone who was totally pressing on and apostatizing. And part of it is this idea of the powers of the world to come. Are you a partaker of the powers of the world to come? It's an interesting thing. That's that new kingdom coming that we here on earth now get to live out in the resurrection. We're already. We don't ever die, Jesus says. And then just a little bit here. This was from that Ezekiel 36. I just gave you a little summary. Remember that passage? I'm not doing the whole passage, but I just want to remind you. To me, it's a very important passage. Because we look at the Bible the wrong way when you look at the Bible to say it's about how to get saved or how to go to heaven. Now, those are extremely important things. I don't like to put a percentage and say, getting saved is only a part. I mean, the getting saved is the door into the house, and you can't get into the house without the door. And I'm going to share those passages, so there's no point minimizing it. It's hugely important. You can't get in the house without the door. But the whole idea is to come into the house. And so the idea of our salvation is to glorify God. And when they entered the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name, the Ezekiel prophet saying in Ezekiel 36. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth in this land. You can think about this prophecy today. But I had pity on my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen, everywhere they went. Therefore, saying to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I'm not going to do this for your sake, but I'm going to do it for my holy name's sake. And He saves us and makes a holy people. But it's about the glory of God. Now, here we are. My whole point of the Old Testament is that I wanted to present to you that the Old Testament was something in suspense, in anticipation of the coming kingdom Messiah. In these passages, so this is Isaiah chapter 9 passage. And I'm going to remind you here with it. I gave it to you yesterday. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and their uniforms are rolled in blood. But their uniforms are going to be used for fuel for fire. Why? For unto us a child is born. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You know, the Handel's Messiah is an extremely kingdom. From beginning to end, that thing preaches kingdom. Because it's all Isaiah. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government. Do not miss this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and justice from henceforth, even forever, I love this part, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the anticipation, the Old Testament, when all the getting things back restored to the way, that's the way the New Testament, you should come to read the New Testament. Now, Matthew now takes us on purpose. In Matthew chapter 4, he takes us to this passage talking about the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is how Matthew put it. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast. And he mentions, do you think coincidentally, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. Do you get what Matthew is saying? It happened. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All that anticipation, all those prophets of old are finally saying, it's here. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark just put it this way. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching what? Everybody say it. Preaching what? Yeah, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, listen, he's saying what? The what? The time is what? The time is fulfilled, and the what? Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel, the good news. Now, what I'm going to say to you is that I believe that Jesus Christ is the good news as a person. And everything he taught, everything he did is part of this good news. And I'm going to stress that through this. But that's the way I want you to look at your New Testament. That's why I want you to look at the whole Bible. It's an anticipation. And now also one of my very favorite scenes in the whole Bible is in Luke chapter 4. If I could be anywhere, it's one of those places in the Bible, I would be there at this scene. The time is fulfilled. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Imagine the scene in your mind. I love this scene. And our Lord spoke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year, that's the Jubilee, of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to him, today, in this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Wow, what a moment in history. What a moment. All that the prophets had spoken of, all that we dreamed of happening, is now coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Jesus is the cure for humanity. Completely. Jesus offered the cure for humanity, and he created his church as a showcase for his ways and to showcase his cure. I think we have a very, very low estimation of the church, and it's from, I believe, evangelical corruption. I don't want to bash my background, but I don't believe in this individualistic kind of Christianity. God has given us the local church community to manifest to the world, hey, everybody, this is what it's like to look like a Christian society. A kingdom society should be your local church. Get that in your mind. Talk about it. Think about it. Get excited about it as a local church. And stop thinking about yourself as just individuals who accidentally happen to meet at this place or that place. As I've given the example in the past, the Burger King church. It's more than just facts, this gospel is. It's a blueprint. So now we're going to look at some of these teachings of Jesus. And they're exciting. They're world-changing. The Sermon on the Mount comes alive. When you start to look at it this way, you know, I remember growing up reading the Sermon on the Mount, and it's funny what people say. It would be funny if it wasn't true. It's sad. I mean, and unbelievers talk about how that no one takes Jesus seriously. Gandhi scoffed us and said, yeah, the Christianity is a great idea. It's too bad nobody does it. The whole idea, I mean, even unbelievers see these things and say, Jesus' words are just mocked. But when you begin to see Jesus' words as a blueprint and that he came to give us a cure for humanity and he wants the local church to look like that, whoa, everything happens. And that's what happened in my life, you see. Everything changed when I felt those words from the Lord, just saying over the words of Jesus, I mean that. And I've never been the same. I'm still not the same. And the great thing about being a follower of Jesus is being a follower of Jesus is a journey. It's not a destination. When you follow someone, you keep walking. And I'm far from being at the end of my destination. And, you know, he'll show you at every spot when you're a follower of Jesus, he keeps saying, follow me. And you want to rest somewhere, you get tired, and you get a little older, and you see, follow me. You want to rest, and follow me. It never ends. And hallelujah, it doesn't. So the Sermon on the Mount comes alive. Seven times Jesus talking about the old ways and new ways, he said, I know it has been said, but now I say. He gave us anger, and he took the law about murder, and he took it to anger and much further. Even to name-calling was breaking of that. He took adultery and took it even to the heart level of where it was lust. He took marriage and talked about divorce and talked about and gave us a teaching about marriage, how it was permanent and how it was even permanent in the beginning. He took revenge away and retaliation and now even talked about loving the enemy. He talked about coveting. The Old Testament talked about coveting. He took it now to surrendering everything. He took judgmentalism and put it away. And then he told us something, though. Jesus' teachings are not just nice meditation. Whoever, therefore, shall break one of the least of these... What does that word say? Everybody, therefore shall break one of the least what? The one of the least what? Yeah, commandments. The commandments of Jesus. And shall teach men so. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I'm talking about the Old Testament, New Testament, here's a little analogy. I came from reading this early Christian quote talking about the eighth day. And the eighth day was, if I can give this analogy, this is going to be really hard with a cold. But the eighth day, if I could explain to you Old Testament to New Testament, I'm going to really try with my cold to do it like this. Thinking of the Sabbath. Thinking of the keeping of the Sabbath, thinking of the ceremonies, thinking of all the things that they had to do, all in anticipation, it's like this. If you could imagine, it was like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and repeat. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the Sabbath. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, continual sacrifices. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then finally Jesus came. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And we enter this eighth day, this perpetual Sabbath, where all the law then becomes fulfilled in Christ. And he takes it to a level that we live as continual priests and kings with Jesus Christ. That all those things of the law become totally, and we live in what the early Christians called the eighth day. And that eighth day consumes an entire new way of thinking and a new way of life. The word repent means change the entire way you're thinking. To continue upside down kingdom. So what if Jesus really meant every word he said? Now, with that kingdom mindset now think of the New Testament. Instead of just starting with this passage in Romans about getting saved and then going, well, why did Jesus say that and why did they act like that in Acts? Well, I don't understand it like Martin Luther did. Let's start with the promises of the kingdom coming and then Jesus Christ giving this to us. It comes alive. And we have in the church now a place of repentance, a place of renewal, a place of saints redeemed by God and implanted by his Spirit. We have a place in this way. I'm going to get to this. I'm going to talk specifically. In this idea of what Jesus came to give, the rich guys say, ouch, like me. And the poor guys say, hey, this is pretty nice. And I'm going to talk some specifics about that. A place that would manifest God's cure and dream for humanity. A place that would act like a mighty army that would take his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you something. Do you know that Jesus? And this is an important question. A lot of people talk about getting born again. It's a common thing. But let me take it the way Jesus put it this way. Wherefore, by their fruits. He closes the Sermon on the Mount with this thought. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. How many of you have ever downloaded a sermon or written a sermon or read a sermon or anything like that? Anybody ever download anybody's sermon or heard a tape of a sermon? Anything? I mean, this is God coming and preaching. I mean, it's one of those sermons that should be paramount in your life. He summarizes his sermon. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So who will? He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, many are going to say to me on that day, which day? What day is he talking about? Judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not said the sinner's prayer? Well, I added that. But, I mean, you know, if they've been prophesying. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess unto them, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, judgment day is a reality check. It's not a theology test. He's not going to say, okay, so how do you feel about grace? Check. How do you feel about the virgin birth? Check. How do you feel about King James Version? Okay, check. I mean, that's not going to be the way it is. It's a reality check. Are you really filled with the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ? And are you being transformed into his image? I have a feeling it's not going to be words until afterwards. He says here, didn't I do this? Didn't I? It's reality. Judgment is just reality. Whether you're truly a child of God or you're not. There's no theology test. You know, some of the things we say, and I've done it before, on Judgment Day, what would you going to say? Well, I have a feeling there's not going to be a lot of saying until it's too late. As I look at, remember when I was in the Army, and I was looking at it, and I was pondering over the Sermon on the Mount, and I was reading all the parts of it. The analogy that hit me was this concept of the fist in the hand. Anybody know what this word means? Yeah, Glossenheit is the word. It's an early Anabaptist word, Glossenheit. How many of you have never heard that term before? Right. Okay, you're brave to admit it. A Glossenheit is an early Anabaptist word meaning totally surrendered. As a matter of fact, when I was just in Germany a few years ago, I was talking to this lady at the, she spoke real good English, and she was at the hotel. I said, I'm just curious. She was very friendly. I said, do you know the word Glossenheit? She said, yes, I do. And she kind of smiled, and she said, well, like it was odd that I said that. And I said, she said, well, could you define it for me? So she said, well, I don't know. So she got on her little computer and gave me like a Google, you know, translation. And it was, you know, surrender and all these types of words. Well, I said, well, let me ask you something. Is this word commonly used in Germany today? And she said, oh, no. And I said, oh, well, why not? And she laughed and said, because Germans are not Glossenheit. That's what she said. I said, okay. So I knew it. But if I think of the Sermon on the Mount, if I think of the teachings of Jesus, I think of my old life was like a fist. And I had to grab onto things, and when you grab onto things, it makes you defend those things. But when I look at the way of Jesus, it was more like an opening of my hand. Just totally released, totally given unto God, totally surrendered unto Him. My possessions, my life, my things, my agendas, my anger, all those things, just total surrender to Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus? That's the question. He also ends the concept of his it's a command. It's not a, you know, people say the Great Commission. I like to call it the Great Command. He tells us at the end of the Great Command that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me, Matthew 28. And in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, watch this now, everybody read it with me, teaching them to observe all things. Stop. Observe what? All. Observe what? All. Let's give it one more time. Observe what? All. Whatsoever I have what? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I say no go, no lo. If we don't go, we don't get lo, and I'll be with you, even to the end of the earth. We're supposed to be separated, but we're not supposed to be a village in the valley. We're supposed to be a city on a hill. And so I think we need to take this thing, we need to take it to the ends of the earth. Our idea, Jesus' desire is that this cure for humanity would be taken to the ends of the earth. And as it was already preached to us today, Matthew 24, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations. And then the world shall, and then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. All right. There we go. Do you see this kingdom? You know, kingdom theology is not just a little bent. I believe it's very important. And it's very confused. And here's the reason why. Again, we talk about this concept, the born-again concept. And John 3 is the classic, 3:16 is our classic get saved passage. It's just again my background, growing up in the sinner's prayer kind of idea. And the idea of being born again. But when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus answered him in 3:3. It said, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And a little bit further verse down, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, here's something I want to show you. First of all, it's very clear. Carnal man cannot understand these things of Jesus. You can't walk it out. You can't do them. You can't perform them. It is carnal man that does that. He says you must be a new creature, born again to enter the kingdom of God. Very clear. Liberal writers, emerging church writers, that type of thing, talk about sometimes people having kingdom concepts. It makes me very nervous. Everything comes a different way as thieves and robbers. You must come in through being born again. But that is the door. That's the door. The whole point is, do you see it? Jesus said to them, and unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. Same word in Greek is you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. So I don't know. Sometimes when I read through church writings and even some godly people who talk very big things about God, but yet they seem so void of the teachings of Jesus, the teaching of his kingdom, I have to wonder, are you born again? I mean, it's funny. They're the ones sometimes that come to you and say, "Hey, are you born again? Do you see the kingdom?" Because he says, and you have to, if the whole point is that you're seeing this stuff, if you don't see it, I wonder if you're born again. And you must be born again to see it. All right. That's why Acts makes sense. See these incredible, just radicals running to the ends of the earth and doing everything they can to propagate God and to give to, you know, just say this. When you've got that mission, that mindset, all the details of church life just kind of seem to fall to the wayside. You say, let's just press in and plant the kingdom and serve God with everything we have. Then everything makes sense. And the book of Acts is not some strange anomaly. It's something that seems to be coming normally out of the teaching of Jesus. So, I'm going to go into a little bit now just of some of those specifics. What if Jesus really meant every word he said? That's been a question I've asked myself a lot. It's been the question I asked myself 25 years ago in the Army. And I had to come to the conclusion, I think he does. But I'll tell you, I'll confess to you to this very day, that changes me. And it makes things hard for me. because I always want to try to say that he doesn't. You know, the gospel is very, very, very simple. We make it so hard. We make it so hard. I found this little graph. It's not exactly what I want, but somebody say, "Dean, you talk too much about kingdom and money." You kingdom guys always talk too much about money. You talk too much about kingdom. If you were to look at the teachings of Jesus on what he talks about kingdom and money and everything else, it looks something like this. It is his topic. If we want God, show me what's your heart. Let my heart beat with what your heart beats. Let my soul. You're going to be consumed with these issues. And I know we as Americans, and especially as Anabaptists, think, well, I'm glad that my heart's not bad that way. It is. Jesus knows our heart, and these things are very, very dear to him. And these are the things that are difficult. The kingdom is something. Now, I'm a big defender of the literal teachings of Jesus Christ, and I want you to look at him as a guide of life. I want your churches to get together and say, hey, how can we practice the teachings of Jesus in a higher level? How can we do it one more step? We're going through that, and I want to go through that more and more. But because of that, I want to say some things that sometimes Jesus is misquoted or applied the wrong way. And I'd like to kind of break down for a few practical things, if I could, and make everybody mad about some of the ways that I think some people look at. Jesus talks about blessed are the poor. Now, if you look through the world, and you look it over poverty in different places, wherever there's places where there's abject poverty, have you noticed that there's not a bigger place where there's sin, there's disease, there's chaos, there's disaster? And I'm like, so really? Blessed are the poor? But the fact is, a poor person is totally able to receive from Christ. But here's the point. If you see the kingdom with that Matthew 28 principle, that you are taking this seed of this incredible thing to come and bringing it in to the wickedness of this world, and you're that poor guy in disease and despair, guess what? It's good news. It's good news. It changes a society. It changes people. You see, godly principles do work. Here's the thing, and this is what's going to make everybody mad at me. All right, on both sides of the camp. The problem is not that God blesses us materially. A lot of times we say this, and because we don't want to say in the Old Testament, God blessed you, in the New Testament, He just blesses us spiritually. It's true, and that the true importance is being spiritual, but godly principles do work. Frugality works. And John Wesley said it, how do I do that? When I preach godly principles and frugality, the church grows rich. The problem, though, is not that these godly principles work and godly Anabaptists with smart business principles and all that. The problem is accumulation, that we all spend it on ourselves. You see, I believe that the health and wealth prosperity, at least the wealth prosperity people, are kind of half right. God promises to bless us, but we're not supposed to keep it. It's back to that fist or hand. He wants to channel the church to be able to do this in a radical way around the world. And so some people who get interested in radical teachings of Jesus tend to be guys that are, they tend to be people people that are like kind of radical, but they kind of like don't like working, and they kind of are lazy. And then suddenly they hear somebody preach, you know, against materialism, and they say, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's my gospel," you know. And the problem with that way of thinking is the idea is wrong. And that what God wants us to do is not just sit around and pat ourselves on the back because we're poor, and we don't work, and we're miserable. He's given us this to be the channel of these incredible blessings for the world. And that sometimes there's a temptation in that. The society, the church, the kingdom that Jesus is describing has rich people coming and saying, ouch. And the poor people saying, yeah. You know, I grew up, you know, a lot of the time I got out of the Army, my conversion, I was a student for 10 years of college. And through all that, I was pretty dirt poor. But after I got out of college, and so I was always, of course, since my conversion, had lots of teachings of Jesus, was always big on my mind. You know, of course, non-resistance was the issue, and we lived in the projects during anesthesia school and all that. And so it was easy to be poor. It was easy to say, yeah, yeah, to the teachings of Jesus about poor people. But suddenly my job starts making a lot of money. And I'm like, well, okay, now what do I do with these teachings, Dean? And it feels a lot different. And I'm sorry, because of my beginning of my conversion where I heard all my friends trying to explain away the teachings of Jesus with non-resistance, I heard my own heart saying that about material wealth. And I began to struggle with some of those things. But the church, it is supposed to have those blessings and take it. Here's an interesting passage, abundance with a plus, I have here. In Matthew 10:28, this is right after the teachings of the rich man shall not inherit, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And Peter, and Mark 10:28, Peter says unto them, lo, we have left all and have followed you. And Jesus answered him and said, you know, verily I say unto you, there is not a man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with a plus, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. So here I have this little chart here. Interesting. So interesting, if you look at this, you have homes, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, and children, and lands given up on this world. And in the kingdom life, it's interesting, there's some additions and some subtractions. I want you to just take a quick note at them. What are the things that you don't get 100 of in the New Kingdom? Two things come out, doesn't it? It's very interesting. He does not say you receive 100 fathers. He also doesn't say you receive 100 wives, guys. All right? And this is interesting because it ties into the rest of Jesus' teaching. We have one Father. And in our kingdom societies, we shouldn't be looking at any man as father, but only our Heavenly Father as father. Okay, and so this kind of Catholic father thing is not there. And also, oh, well, I'm going to divorce and get myself a new wife in the kingdom. No, it's not allowed. That's also not mentioned. But you get a bonus. You get also persecution. Now, the teachings of materialism, wealth, pomp and circumstance, all those are certainly there. But what I'm saying is, it's our mindset is a little off if we're also nervous about the fact that Anabaptists have some good business principles. My beef with us is not that we have great business principles, it's that we're spending it on ourselves and accumulating it. Let's use these biblical principles for the kingdom of God. I'll give an example. I just was at Herrnhut a few months ago in Germany. One of my favorite people in history are the Moravians. I was just there. And it's interesting, when you go there, no one questions them that they were an on-fire mission community, society, mission machine, incredible. But it's interesting, they didn't have a problem using functional things to spread that kingdom. They would build their different things, but it's interesting, still to this day, these buildings are there. I stayed in one of them, and that's in Bethlehem, but they would build these things, and there's the church today in Herrnhut, and that's the place where we stayed, still nice buildings, And this is one of my favorite places on earth. This is the prayer tower where the 100-year prayer thing happened in Herrnhut over God's Acre. And this is Stephen took a picture at pitch black. He was able to gather the light and took this at nighttime. And it was a little aversion there, but it's what I appreciated about them is they were so minded of spreading the kingdom. That these guys got together with like business meetings. So, like, okay, we're kind of need missionaries in here. Well, let's get a ship that can also bring stuff over from England. And then with that money, we'll be able to send missionaries here. I have a book called Religion and Profit. And it scatters like they had like 100 businesses in Bethlehem, all working through churning, through spreading the kingdom of God. And so my point in this is this. Radical self-righteous poverty that sets and pats ourselves on the back sometimes is missing the point. Roger Hertzler in his book, The Eye of the Needle, brings up this point. He says, what we end up sometimes doing is not storing up treasures in any kingdom. You don't store it up in heaven and you don't store it up here on earth. You just sit around and pat yourself on the back. The hard thing is working and giving. Anybody can work and just... So what happens also in Anabaptist circles... We say, okay, we just want to look simple, so we have these old trucks and old houses, but we have millions and millions of dollars in our bank account. That's what Jesus is talking about. But having functional churches, functional things, when people come in, oh, you have nice chairs. Well, okay, we can look at those things, and certainly we can be proudful in those things, but we're missing the point, we're missing the mission. Here's a little cartoon. This guy here, he asked God, he says, he says, I once asked God why there were so many lost, starving, and impoverished people in the world. So this guy says, I once asked God, why are there so many lost, starving, and impoverished people in the world, God? But then he asked me the same question. God has taken his people and given us talents. We have the parables of the talents. And brothers, I don't know if we're tens. I think we're probably tens. We're at least fives. We're certainly not one talent. But if the guy with the one talent got in trouble for putting it in the napkin and burying it and saying, here's your talent, Lord, we with tens are in a heap of trouble if we're burying that and sticking it in the ground. Heap of trouble. The kingdom is a place where God would manifest his saving power in real lives. He says in Colossians that this is what he wants the church to look like. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Remember in Ezekiel 36? God is glorified when he is sanctified among the heathen. He writes his name, Jehovah, across that people. And he gets glory. It's God. We don't want to make a name for ourselves. It's God. Ephesians puts it this way. This is a powerful passage. Far above all these kingly principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He hath put all things under His feet, Jesus Christ, and gave them to be the head over all things to thee, to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Wow, church. We need to get together and say, be what is to become. We need to represent Jesus Christ to this world. He has a cure for humanity. A cure. Here's the quote that Roger has. I think it's a great point that he brings up. All right, I'm not just going to do a few little oppositions to Jesus' teachings. I need to hurry. Bad things people say. All right. I'm a big defender on taking the teachings of Jesus practically. The words of Jesus are for a different age. That's what I grew up with. You know, the teachings are for heaven. You know, they say you read the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's for a different dispensation. That's for the millennium, or that's for living in heaven. Let me ask you this. Okay, seriously. How hard is it to love your enemies in heaven? I mean, that's just silly thinking. How hard is it to give that everyone who asks in a millennial reign? I mean, it doesn't make sense, okay? The words of Jesus need to be balanced. This teaching makes me nervous. You hear this among you. We all say this, but it's dangerous. God is talking. And if you interpret the Bible of Jesus, and you start to see how Paul and the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would testify of Him when He sends Him, everything then points in and shows us how, through the grace of God, we can live these things out. The words of Jesus are meant to be analogies and not reality, was what some people say. Here's one that some of you have literature in your home that says this. The book of Matthew is not the first book of the New Testament, but it's the last book of the Old Testament. That's a really bad statement. God came to earth and preached to us. Pay attention to it. The words of Jesus were given before the Holy Spirit. This was not said in our direct circles, but in an Anabaptist circle. And I think it's detrimental. It's death blow. You say all you want about the liberals of today and the emerging church and all that wickedness. When we can say this, you're in trouble. You no longer believe the Trinity, for one thing. The Jesus teachings are ridiculous. One of the points that bring up and is that, well, I found this little thing. Well, if you believe that everything Jesus said is meant for you, why haven't you chopped off your hand or plucked off your ears yet? You know, people commonly say. Especially when they're challenged with economic teachings of Jesus, you're like, well, the rest of it's silly too. And we love to do that. There's a defense mechanism you all have with the teachings of Jesus. I have it too, especially more than you do, about just explaining everything away. Another one that usually gets brought up is the teaching where, and the King James makes it a little bit cumbersome in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, take no thought about tomorrow. I think it makes it a little cumbersome. I looked at the Greek. I'm not just playing Greek games. The word, actually, all other translations puts it, and I even talked to Greek scholars to make sure that I wasn't off. The word actually says, do not be anxious and worrying about tomorrow. But then he gives an analogy. Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or do they not reap? But he does not give us a command not to sow or reap. He just merely gives us an analogy. So I'm very stickler on it. Jesus says it, we should do it. But he does give us some analogies and metaphors. But with this one, I tried to explain it away as a metaphor. I even wrote, right before this message, I wrote several kingdom-minded people. And I said, I just want to be off here, but I can't read Jesus' words where he says he's talking about lust and stealing. He just gets finished talking about killing, murder, and he's talking about lust. And he says, if your eyes offend you, pluck it out. If your hands offend you, cut it off. And I wrote all these different very mature brothers, and I said, I don't know, but I don't see this as a metaphor. It's not following like, look at the birds of the air. He's just saying it. Now, he says it is better to go into the kingdom maimed and lame, but he does not say this is the way we should do. And I've actually seen some young men who have done some terrible things and misunderstanding of these things. I think by the grace of God, we should walk these things out. But this is a point that I want to make. Jesus understands hell. He preached about it. All things are made by Him and for Him. And He understands that if this is going to cost you your life, you better start being very serious. And wow, if you think that having standards on internet use, on lustful music or whatever, if you can't cut off even those things out of your life because you think that's legalism, you do not understand Jesus Christ. You do not. I mean, when I got a hold that he was serious, I'm like, okay, then he's taking these words very seriously. We've got to break out of the heresy of our life that thinks that Jesus' teachings are just some sort of weird mental trip to get saved. He's giving us a way of life, guys. And if you keep falling, don't go cutting stuff off until you talk to your ministry, please. But nevertheless, at least start cutting things out of your life. I can't tell how many people have come to me, young men struggling, but yet they still, everything about their life, the things they watch, the stuff they listen to, the clothes they wear, their talk and conversation is of the world and lustful. Yet you wonder why you're struggling. Jesus is very serious. Do not let this stuff be. And so I take the words of Jesus seriously. Again, I know a few eunuchs, and I think they all are actually regretful to this day. And I believe that that's not a principle we should follow. I'm just saying this because I know it happens sometimes. I never forget I was in the hospital, and this one man, wasn't my case, but it was another surgery, and this young man became a eunuch. And I saw his look on his face afterwards, and it was detrimental. The truth is, you have to keep taking hormone shots, and it doesn't change anything. I'll just throw that in for good measure. And most eunuchs that I've ever talked to regret what they did. But nevertheless, just that talk might help you understand people have taken Jesus' words seriously. And although I think I don't believe that's what you should do, I think it's wrong. We should have the grace of God and a two-edged sword that's able to divide asunder in our heart through this flesh thing, cut this way out. But if you're holding on to, I can handle my internet, I can handle my music, I can handle my things, and you keep falling, cut it off. Cut it off and get rid of it. All right, I spent too much time on that one. All right, don't dismiss Jesus. Examples and metaphors. Okay, I talk about this. Yeah, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. He gives us some analogies. He gives us some things. But when the teachings are teachings, we should listen to them. Sorry. Okay, the last thing I'm going to hit here is just a little bit of, I really got to hurry. It's Luke 12. And again, when I was a student, 10 years of college, as poor as a church mouse, living in the projects, I'm now, I got this great job and I'm doing good. And I'm starting to look at the teachings of Jesus. And I heard myself echoing the kind of things that my army buddy said. And I remember once the rich young ruler story. And I love the one that he says, the Luke version, I think it is. And it says, and Jesus knew what was in his heart. And I thought, oh, that's so good because I know that's not in my heart. And so, I can handle it. The rich young ruler couldn't handle it. One time, and it was early on, I was hearing John D. Martin preach. And for some reason, now it's different because I'm making a lot of money, and I'm hearing John D. preach this, and the rich young ruler's aside, in Luke 12, he brings this teaching to the disciples. And he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 30, for all these things the nations and the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things, you do get these things. You don't become rich and all that, but he provides for us. And all these things shall be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Today it is. But then he says to the disciples, sell everything that you have and give alms. That means helping the poor. Provide yourself bags which wax not old. A treasure is in heaven that faileth not. For where no thief approach, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also. It's this passage that called Peter Waldo changed his life. It's struggling for me. He goes on, let your loins be girded and your lights burning, and ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Again, like I said, the problem isn't that we don't need to be smart like the Moravians. The problem is when we start to store up treasures for ourselves, Scripture says, do not store up treasures for yourselves. And so the idea is for us to think about how we can take this kingdom to the ends of the world. Judged by his words. So these are the teachings of Jesus. Like it or not, do your theology one way or the other. Read this school, that school, whatever. Jesus said, he that rejects me and receives not my, what does that word say? Words. Hath one that judges him. Read this. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's the gospel. That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. Scratch your theology however you want it. At the last day, are you reality a follower of Jesus or not? Let me ask you something. Can you be a follower of Christ without following Christ? It's a wild question, isn't it? Because most of Christians in this world would say yes. But think about it. Can you be a follower of Christ? I've had youth groups tell me, yes, you can. You can't. You can't be a follower of Christ without following Christ. But somehow that question kind of, doesn't it, like, it does something to your mind because, oh, wait, you mean we're actually supposed to be followers of Jesus when we say we're followers of Christ? Yeah, you are. And that's exciting. That's world-changing. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? These are the teachings of Jesus. We turn Jesus into all kinds of different things. Here's a picture I saw at a Christian bookstore. Yeah, you know, New York Stock Exchange Jesus. You know, here we have the football Jesus, a little statue you can get. Here we have the military Jesus. These are very common. And there is in Germany the God mit uns Jesus. And let me just tell you something. Before you pat yourself too much on your back, us Anabaptists, I want to show you one more Jesus. This one. Do you know where this is? Here we are in Paraguay. The Russian Mennonite Church, no offense to them, every other Mennonite in Germany did the same thing, writing a letter to Hitler saying, we think you're the greatest thing. And this is a church in Paraguay of a conservative Russian Mennonite church. When the Bruderhof got down there to Paraguay, when they got kicked out of Germany because of Nazism, they walked into this church, and that, you can't see, is a picture of Adolf Hitler over the pulpit in a Mennonite, conservative Mennonite church. Community before the individual in German. Scary. But I tell you what, conservative Anabaptists are all closet Republicans. Or not all of you. I walked into a pretzel store in Lancaster County right before the last election. Horse and buggy, Lancaster County. I go in there and I'm ordering my pretzels, you know, and everything. And all of a sudden I look down and there's this voter registration papers and these papers why you should vote for the Republican Party. So I say to the lady, I said, excuse me, you're Joe Winger, aren't you? Yeah. I said, well, do you vote? She said, well, yes, we do. And I said, well, I didn't know that Anabaptists voted, you know. And she said, well, it's getting so bad that we have to. They said the same thing. And before we know it, we end up voting in an antichrist. We are not of this world. I could spend a whole day here showing you letters that were sent from the entire Mennonite church to Hitler. It's repulsive. The Mennonite church did publicly repent. A lot of the other churches did not. And so they did publicly repent of supporting Hitler. I do want to give them this, but I want us to learn today for us, not throw stones, but for us to learn. All right, I'll quickly finish the rest of the New Testament. All right. With this mindset, we read the book of Acts. With this kingdom concept, we read the epistles. With this concept, we read the Revelation. And you know, Revelation, the book of Revelation is more than just talking about Apache helicopters and that Ronald Reagan's name means the mark of the beast. The whole book of Revelation is given to us the concept of the evil empires of this earth with all their materialism, with all their idolatry and all their things against the Lamb. That's the whole point. And here's the thing about prophecy. When John sees prophecy, when any of the prophets see the revelation, they're entering into eternity. We don't live in eternity. We'll live forever, but we'll never be eternal. God is Alpha and Omega. He's forever and forever will be. And when they see these things, Revelation is like folded time all over itself. But we do ourselves a huge disfavor if you look at Revelation as something distant that you will, yeah, let's find out what the mark is so we don't take the mark. And then the point is for us today. Are you partaking of the beast today? Are you in the beast system? Are you in what they're thinking? Do you have the carnal empire of this world in your blood or do you not? That's the message. Paul is working with the Gentile world. He says in Colossians 1:13 to the Colossians, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Love that scripture. All of Colossians is just a commentary on that passage. Hebrews, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, Hallelujah. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The epistles. When you go through Paul's teaching now, when you're a Christ-centered New Testament reader, instead of starting with Paul like Luther did and kind of wondering what to do with Jesus, like Luther demeans Jesus' teachings in the beginning of each of his things, we start with Jesus and believe that every word of God is inspired and let Paul just teach us how to have grace to live out those teachings. But you see Paul teaching. He taught about husbands, but he said that not I. He's talking about he's teaching the Jesus teaching about divorce and remarriage. About when he's talking about giving sacrificially. He's talking about this pagan church, and he's telling them how they need to grow in this grace also. And that was radical giving, helping the poor. And he reminds us that Christ was rich and for your sake became poor. He says that to the Timothy that they, talking when you get to those rich people there, try this in your churches today. When you get to the rich people, tell them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, and the rich people, hey, get ready. I want you to distribute and willing to communicate. Again, Paul is taking this kingdom thinking to a Gentile world and saying, these are the teachings of Jesus. This is what it works like. This is what's going to evangelize the whole world. To the Corinthians, again, when he's arguing for radical giving, he says, it's not that I want one person to be poor and another one rich, but I want to have an equality. And he gives us the analogy how they gathered manna and no one lacked and no one had too much. He gives us these radical examples. The kingdom in Acts. In Acts 1, it talks about to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts is interesting because it covers the span of Paul's life. So we have the epistles written, but then the Acts kind of gives us, Luke gave us a Holy Spirit-inspired summary. And Luke being that, he says he liked to give us an orderly account. He's a very thorough writer. I love Luke. And he gives us these things describing Paul here in Acts 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught them many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium to Antioch. And going on, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Paul sums up his entire time of working in the Ephesians, the years that he was with the Ephesians, the mission, the apostle work, the discipleship. He sums it up like this. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And then at the very end, the passage I already gave you, we see him preaching the kingdom right at the end of his life. The book of Acts saw Christianity as the way. The way of what? The way of Jesus. It's a whole way. It's a way of life. Doesn't mean we go do it in our works of the flesh. Absolutely not. But being transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we take this to the world. We'll see the early church, Justin Martyr and the Didache coming up tomorrow. And then John's revelation, again, prophecy is now. I already talked about that. Here's a picture I saw the other day. Christianity is messed up. Here this rock star is saying that he doesn't like to talk about Jesus overtly, but at the end of his shows, he does say, hey, God loves you. You know, as Christianity is becoming just this weird mix of the world and the church, this is what Revelation is talking about. It's the whore of Babylon mixing the holy and the divine, and it's messed up. Poor guy. But at the end times church, and I'm just a few more verses, I am right on schedule. At the end, how do you know, if you were to take Revelation today, well, who's the true church? I mean, you get confused. I mean, is this a Mennonite thing? Is this a charity thing? Is this a, you know, kingdom thing? You know, how do you know? And in the book of Revelation, God gives us these three things. That he says, this is how you're going to know who the true people of God are in the last days. And again, I believe Revelation should be applied today, too. And it's interesting, it says in Revelation, after talking about the big wars in Revelation that are happening and how he's attacked the saints, he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That means you better listen to this. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience. The word in Greek is the perseverance. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So we see that this nonviolent, non-resistant attitude that Jesus Christ gave us is one of the marks of the end time church. It says it very plainly. It only mentions one other time in the book of Revelation, the next chapter. In Revelation 14, chapter 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. Here is the patience of the saint. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we see a holy people. A people that believe in following Jesus. And a people who are non-resistant and to this world. And that's what the end time church looks like. This isn't just charity people and Mennonite people and whatever Anabaptist people making up something to ruin your fun. We're talking about a powerful faith of Jesus Christ given to us as a a way of life. So the idea here is that what I'm going to do is I'm going to now go through the Pilgrim Church. And my hope to you is that I want to show you that it's a burden, that this is not just again, Anabaptist thinking, or, you know, charity guys want to do this, or Mennonite guys, or whatever. I wanted to be responsible to you and show you that the faith that we're talking about, the kind of churches that we're talking about, is the faith of the ancient church. And I'm going to go through the early church, and I'm going to do a pilgrim church to show you that all through the ages, you know what it's been? If I could describe every radical movement of God, and it would differ from things in theology, but if I could describe every radical movement of God, they were just a simple people who took the words of Jesus Christ and got together and said, you know what, I think he means it. By the grace of God, let's do it. And that's what I want to get you today. Let's make this book answer every problem this world has and take the kingdom of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh God. Thank you that you died on the cross and resurrected to show us that we have power over the death of this earth. And then you gave us the Holy Spirit. And you said that when the Holy Spirit would come, that it would testify of you. And so God, through the epistles and through the revelation and through the different things, you have testified of Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, we're here today, 2,000 years later. And we're crying out based on that promises that by these promises you said that we would have be partakers of the divine nature. We are asking according to your promise, send the Holy Spirit and illuminate our hearts and cause us to walk in your statutes and judgment. Quicken us in our mortal bodies to fulfill what you want to do in this life. And oh God, have mercy upon us when we fail. And give us your grace and do it, Lord, that you will be glorified. Not we, not our name in the slightest bit, but you, oh God, be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.